I hope you've all had a wonderful Christmas, a Christmas that has filled the spiritual tank, so to speak, with the carol services, communion services, and other services at this time of year. A Christmas, no doubt, that's filled the inner man with turkey and Christmas pudding and goodness knows what else, which we will pay for later on, no doubt. And I expect also, if you're anything like us as a family, you've had a time of relaxation and maybe the television has gone on and you can't believe you're going to see that familiar film yet once more. They seem to come round every Christmas, don't they? And in my mind, that often begs the question, it's quite an interesting discussion sometimes, what is your favourite film? I'll jump in quickly. I think probably one of my favourite films is Lawrence of Arabia. I don't think that was on this Christmas, but I think it's a fine film. It has an interesting characteristic, which not all films have. Indeed, it's a minority. And I find it, in a way, a little bit trying. The beginning of Lawrence, somewhat unlikely in its start, before the credits or anything, you have a picture of a man on a motorcycle in a Dorset lane. And if you're like me, you might well wonder, what on earth is this to do with an Arab in flowing robes on a camel in the Arabian desert? And of course, it takes the film to unfold for you to see that and how it fits into the whole story of Lawrence of Arabia. And in some sense, I think our passage this morning from John's Gospel is a bit like that. John very helpfully says and gives us a purpose as to why he has written his Gospel, and he does that, interestingly, not at the beginning, but at the end. Don't turn to it, but just let me read it to you. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, that's the Gospel of John, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And now we jump in, not into Jesus, but John the Baptist, right at the start of John the Evangelist's Gospel. So how does it fit in? So let me pray that as I unfold this passage, we can see how it fits in to give us hope in our salvation and to glorify God. So Lord, I pray as we look at this passage this morning that we will all see that how it fits in to your greater purpose, that we will have everlasting life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that came to earth, made man, sacrificed on the cross and is now risen in heaven, and whose coming we await again. Amen. Well, perhaps I can give you a health warning too, right at the beginning of this talk, and that is that there are two Johns involved. I will try and distinguish between John the Evangelist and John the Baptist, but I may well slip into just saying John, and I leave it to your good sense to know which one I'm talking about. But just a brief overview, of course, John the Evangelist is that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's probably the only disciple who was present at Jesus' crucifixion. And this gospel is recorded somewhat later by John the Evangelist than the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels. John the Baptist, as he is known as, was born of Zechariah, his father, and Elizabeth, his mother. It tells us in Luke's Gospel some 6 months probably before the birth of Jesus, and that he was brought up as a child, maybe of very elderly parents, and his early ministry took place in the desert. So that was John the Baptist, and most of what we're talking about this morning is about John the Baptist. So we start off our passage, I think helpfully, with a question that we might well have, a question that the Jews ask, prompted, I guess, by some knowledge of what was going on in John's ministry. And the Jews ask these three questions. Are you the Christ? Are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet? To which John the Baptist says no, a somewhat oblique start to answering I think, quite an important question, or the important question: who is John the Baptist? We as readers have a slight advantage over those Jews who came down to question John the Baptist, because if we've read the prologue of John, and you might wish to turn to that, it's the beginning of John's Gospel, on page, I'll give you the page number, 1062. Now, the prologue, of course, is very well known and has already been preached on at Christmas time this year. And if we turn to verse 6, we see there, right in the middle of the prologue, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. So we have an advantage over those Jews. We know that John, who they are questioning, was sent from God. So we have that advantage. But nevertheless, if we look at the denials, do they tell us anything more? And I think we can probably see that they are, in some sense, helpful by that denial as to who he isn't, to give us some understanding what John's ministry must have been in the desert. Christopher Ashe somewhat amusingly said he had never had the advantage of being asked if he was Christ after preaching a lesson. And if we think of the great preachers of the past, Spurgeon or many others like that, or preachers of this day, Dick Lucas, John Stott, I don't suppose they've ever been asked whether they were the Christ. So obviously, the fact that he felt he needed to deny that would indicate that John had a ministry that was stirring people up, causing them to think about the coming of the Christ, and that was he a Christ? We also understand he collected quite big crowds in the desert, and that ministry was a ministry of baptism with water. So that would in some sense explain why the Jews had felt it necessary to come and question him, that his reputation perhaps was preceding him and had already arrived in Jerusalem. So they reveal, I think, a powerful ministry that John the Baptist had. But of course it didn't satisfy the Jews, and perhaps it doesn't satisfy us. So they further questioned him, and they got another oblique answer. He said, "I am the voice." And I'll come back to that. But you might say that's a rather oblique question, although a good Jew would probably recognize the reference, and the reference being to Isaiah. But as I say, I'll come back to that. And the other thing we learn from verse 26 of our passage is that he was a baptizer. So we would have known, and the Jews would have known now, who he isn't, that he is a voice, and that he is a baptizer with water. So what I thought I'd do now is try and find out what more we can learn about the role of John the Baptist under three headings. And the three headings, if I'd been in good time, they would have been on your sheet, but the three headings I'm going to look at is: John, a man sent from God, who points, who prepares, and who prophesies. So if we take those one by one, first of all, John the Baptist, the man who points. Once again, if you turn back the page, sorry if there's a lot of page flipping, back to that first prologue, if we read on from verse 6, it says, and this is John the Baptist, "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." So we see here in the prologue, John described as someone who points. He's pointing to the light, that is Jesus. And we see in our passage, if we look at verse 27, it's been, I think, read already this morning, but anyway, "He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So there again, he's pointing to someone who's going to come after John the Baptist, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. And perhaps most significantly, in verse 29, he points to the Lamb of God. Verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" The Lamb of God, of course, would be a very real reference understood by the Jews as pointing to the Passover Lamb. And we, through the lens of the cross, can see it's the one and only and sufficient sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So he points to Jesus. He's not worthy to untie his sandals. He points to Jesus as the light, and he points to Jesus also as the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist points, but he also prepares. And now back to that oblique answer, as I've described it, the voice and the reference to Isaiah. And I think it might be profitable to turn to Isaiah, if you would, with me. Isaiah 40, which is on page 723 in the Bibles, and it's verses 1 to 5 that he's quoting here. So it begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Words so well known, I guess, from Handel's Messiah. Comfort is probably a word that's rather changed its meaning in the English language, and it's probably better translated as strengthen, strengthen your people. But comfort is the one that appears still frequently. And then it goes on, if we turn over the page to verse 3, a voice, which is the quote, a voice of one calling in the desert or the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we get, in this passage, John claiming to be that voice of prophetic prophecy from Isaiah, one preparing the way. As a slight, irreverent, dare I say, aside, Mike Neville, who many of you here will remember, was a keen skier, as indeed is our family, and he used to take a trip pretty well on an annual basis to Zermatt, where he had the chaplaincy of an English chapel in Zermatt. And this passage of Isaiah used to come up, and it was interesting to note in the Swiss Bibles there, the English vicar in place there was advised by way of an asterisk to omit these verses where every valley will be filled up and every mountain laid low, as they were in the middle of a ski resort. And this would not be good for the Swiss business. I say it's a bit irreverent, but it amused me. But back to more serious matters, John is claiming to be this voice of prophecy that Isaiah foretold more than 400 years before for Isaiah. But here we are with John the Baptist, a matter of hours, or if not hours, days before the prophecy is fulfilled. So the other ways John the Baptist prepares, verse 31 talks about this role of baptism that he has. If you look at 31, verse 31 of our passage with me, I'll just turn to that. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So he's pointing to that Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and he's preparing us to believe in that. And more fully, in verse 33, we have the sign of the dove. And 32 it begins, "Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me." So here John is repeating, as the man of God, the prophetic information that has been provided by God to identify Jesus with the Holy Spirit coming down in the person of a dove. So John points and he prepares, but he also prophesies, or as I've said already, he's prophesied about. He prophesies again, if you look at verse 27, I think it's prophetic, isn't it? "He is the one who comes after me," so he's prophesying about the one who comes after him. He prophesies, as I've just said, about the dove. But perhaps more significantly, he is also prophesied about. Now we've seen how he's prophesied about and claims that fulfillment of being the voice. But if now we turn to another reference, I apologize, but after Chris's very helpful talk about the songs last week, I was immediately taken reading this passage to the Song of Zechariah. So that's in the beginning of Luke, Luke 1, verse 76. And I'm just going to read that second part of Zechariah's song. which is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And it begins, "And you, my child," and Zechariah is referring here to John, his son. You may recall that Zechariah was deaf and dumb until this son was born, and then he was asked what they should call him, and he spoke and said he should be called John. And now he prophesies about John, his son. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him." We've seen that from Isaiah also. "To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace." So here Zechariah is prophesying, the words of God coming through Zechariah's mouth about his own son and the work that his own son has to do, both in pointing, in preparing, and prophesying. Just one small footnote, which initially troubled me a bit. If you recall, one of the first denials was that John is not the prophet. And here we have Zechariah saying he is the prophet of the Most High. I think it's helpful that the Bible's here when they talk about his first denial in John's, the evangelist's account. The prophet has a capital P, and therefore it might be a reasonable assumption to recognize that he's being questioned as to whether he is Elijah, Elisha, Moses, or one of the big prophets of the Old Testament. When we look at the description of the prophet in the Song of Zechariah, prophet of the Most High, it is a prophet, small p. So I think there isn't a conflict there. Initially I thought, well, there seems to be a conflict, but as is true of all the Bible, that it is consistent with itself. So what does this mean? What does this mean that John points, John prepares, and John's a prophet? Well, I think it's helpful, once again, to go back into our passage and look, first of all, perhaps at verse 27. And if we go to verse 27, "He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So John there is saying he's not worthy, and that's repeated again in the presence of Jesus, I think, the next day. "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." If John's not worthy, then we're in good company, aren't we? Because I don't think we can claim to be worthy. And we're probably, if we think we're in good company with John, I would suggest that we're a bit lower than John in our worthiness, or unworthiness, should I say, we probably excel in. We've already said the confession this morning. Had we a communion service this morning, we would have said, we are not worthy to pick up the crumbs from under your table. Our unworthiness is great, and we acknowledge it rightly and correctly as part of our access to the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. Now, our passage has the hope to deal with this unworthiness, both for John, both for the Jews who might have been there having asked the questions, and for us today. And that is in the one who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 29, where we've been already, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world,'" takes away our unworthiness. We know through the lens of the cross how he did that, through the substitutionary atonement that the cross was, to make us worthy in the sight of the Lord rather than unworthy. And of course, also the Song of Zechariah has it where it talks about those living in the shadow of death, which might be another way of describing our unworthiness, that life would come through the Lord Jesus Christ to take us out of the shadow of death. So if I come full circle again to where we started, perhaps with the summary of John's Gospel in John the Evangelist's summary of why he had written. He had written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in the name of Lord Jesus. And I would suggest that our belief is helped by John's work in pointing to the Lord Jesus, in preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, and prophesying about the Lord Jesus. Now, if we think of an application for ourselves, well, we're not prophets, and we can't prepare the way because the Lord Jesus has come, as we know. But I think we can point. We can point by word and we can point by deed. And if there's a good New Year's resolution to take away from this sermon, I would suggest let us take away that point that we should be the ones who point to the Lord Jesus by the way we live in word and deed. So let me pray with thanks that we can do that with boldness, and pray with thanks that we have the confidence that our unworthiness has been dealt with. Dear Lord, we thank you that John the Baptist, in this short passage, pointed to the Lord Jesus, prepared the way for him, and prophesied about him, and that we can claim that victory that was secured by him on the cross to deal with our unworthiness. And we ask you that you help us to point to that good news that comes from our salvation through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.